Well, I would invite you to grab your Baptist catechisms and your Bibles and turn with me to question 31 of the Baptist catechism as we continue talking about Christ's humiliation and Christ's exaltation. So if you would turn with me first to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. We'll use this as our springboard and then dive into the question. Hear the word of the Lord. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? To whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your Holy Scripture seeking these words of eternal life. So we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. So we looked at the humiliation of Christ the last time we were in the catechism, and we see that in verses 5 through 8. So Jesus is eternally the Son of God. He has a glory that is shared with the Father and with the Spirit. But in time, in his act of redemption, Jesus humiliates himself by assuming to himself humanity. And that is what we see. That Christ Jesus humbles himself or humiliates himself because he's in the form of God but does not count equality with God, something to be grasped and exploited. But rather, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. He becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it's by his humiliation then that we are saved. It's only because Christ came and dwelt among us that we can go and dwell among God. So that's his humiliation. Today, we come to the exaltation of Christ. Why do we worship Jesus? Well, first, because he's God incarnate. But secondly, because he is raised from the dead and reigns over us forever, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. So with that, now let's look at our question. We have the background. He was humiliated that we would be saved. He is exalted that we would worship him. So question 31. Wherein consists Christ's exaltation?
Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, and ascending up into heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and then coming to judge the world at the last day.
Amen. So we see that there are essentially four points there. Christ is exalted, first, by being raised from the dead. Secondly, by ascending back to heaven. Thirdly, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And lastly, as the one who will judge the living and the dead at his second coming. And so we see the humiliation of Christ, and then we see the exaltation of Christ in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. So God has exalted, there's that word, his exaltation. God has exalted him and given him the name above every name. What is that name? It's his name, Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Yahweh saves. He has the same name as his Father. That's why you go to Matthew 28, What does it say? Baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They share one name, Yahweh, the great I am. And Jesus' name proclaims the gospel. Yahweh saves. How does he save? Through Jesus. So he has been given the name above every name. And so when we hear that name, when it is professed, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee bows. Now notice what it says. In heaven, the saints and the angels bow in adoration of Christ. At the name of God, those on the earth, the saints and the sinners, will all bow. And those under the earth, those who are in hell, those who have rebelled against God, they will bow in submission to his authority and his power. Every knee bows, every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's his exaltation. So how do we get there, right? How do we get from Jesus being born in lowly means, dying upon a cross, and being buried? That's the means of his humiliation. How do we get to his exaltation? Being raised from the dead, being ascending into the heavens, being seated at the right hand of the Father. Yeah, that was bad. Seated at the right hand of the Father, and the one who will come to judge the living and the dead. Well, let's look at the question. Christ's exaltation consists in his, first, rising from the dead. So the beginning of his exaltation comes almost immediately after the completion of his humiliation. He dies, he descends to hell. 3 days later, he is risen from the grave. That's the beginning of his exaltation. He is Lord even over death. He's the Lord over death because death cannot hold him. He comes out of the grave. And so what is the proof text? Well, that great text, 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would read it to you, the whole thing to you, but it's very long. It's almost 60 verses long. So let me show you three sections of it. First, the proof text. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. It says this. We'll begin in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's his humiliation. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture, and that he has appeared to Cephas, the 12, then he appeared to 500 brothers at one time, all of whom are still alive, though some have died. They appeared to James, to all the apostles, less of all, to one untimely born. He appeared to me. So what is he talking about here? Well, it's the gospel. Verse 1. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. What is the gospel that he has preached? Christ has died for sin. He was buried. He rose 3 days later. If you don't believe me, go ask Peter. Go ask the other 12. Go ask all the other disciples. The 500 that he appeared to, most of whom are still alive. If you don't believe me that Christ raised from the dead, go ask them. He did. So, our hope is founded upon the empty tomb. That is the beginning of Christ's exaltation. That he would raise from the dead and leave behind a tomb. The tomb does not hold Christ. Rather, as we see at the end of the book of Revelation, Christ will destroy death. Death will actually die itself. And then there will be life forevermore in Jesus. Now, if you would turn with me to, keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 15, turn with me to Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 20 through 25, and specifically look at verse 25. Now he's speaking about Abraham here. But he says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Oh, would we have such faith? That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So here we see the point to Christ's humiliation and Christ's exaltation. First, verse 25, he was delivered up for our trespasses. Christ's humiliation deals with our trespasses and sins. That's why Jesus came, that he would save sinners like us. Jesus came to do away with the penalty that was due us for our rebellion against God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, to take on the wrath of God, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. That's why he's humiliated. But notice it also tells us why he is exalted. He was raised for our justification. That is, to be made right with God, declared not guilty, to remove the sin and the wrath of God that is upon us. His exaltation, then, is the guarantee of our justification. Because Christ is raised from the dead, we know for sure that our sins have been forgiven. The wrath of God has been appeased. And like Jesus, we will raise to new life. This is what is symbolized in our baptism. When we are laid under the water, we are being united with Christ in his death, the death that he died. A death to sin. And when we're pulled up out of that water, pulled up out of the grave, just as Christ was there, we leave our sin in the water. And we are united to Christ in his resurrection. If Christ has truly been raised from the dead, then we have the hope that we too will be raised from the dead. This is why in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, "Do not mourn as those who have no hope." We have hope because we have a Savior who has come out of the grave and is alive forevermore. This is the beginning of his exaltation. We've never heard of this before. I mean, yeah, we heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead, but that's because Christ did it. Christ's resurrection is different than Lazarus' resurrection. Lazarus isn't still walking the earth. He died again, but Christ is alive forevermore. That's what we'll see here in a second in 1 Corinthians 15. But Christ is never to taste the sting of death again. The grave can't hold him. He walked out of the grave, and he is the ever-living God. Now, an interesting part here, then, back in 1 Corinthians 15, 4, is this line that Christ died in accordance with Scripture, and that he was raised in accordance with Scripture. I would also say that, according to the Greek, he was buried according to Scripture as well. Now, the fact that he died in accordance with Scripture points us to Isaiah 53, where it foretells his death. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You can go and read that from 2 to 12, and you will see that that was God's plan for Christ to come and die. But it also foretells his resurrection. If you would turn with me to Psalm 16. I know we looked at this last time, but it's always good to continue to remind ourselves of God's Scripture. Now, in Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, Peter quotes this in his sermon in Acts 2, speaking about Jesus. So David is writing here, but he's not writing about himself, but rather he's writing about his descendant, the king who would come after him, the Son of God. So here's what he says. My heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Why? For, because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Who is he speaking about there? Whose body will not see corruption? Christ. Now we get this in the Gospel of John because we know from Lazarus, he waits until the fourth day to raise Lazarus, which means his body would have already been decaying. The King James puts it as he stinketh. His body would have a stench of death upon it. But Christ is raised on the third day. His body does not see decay. Rather, he is raised to new life. But listen to what David says there. Because he will not abandon his Holy One or allow his Holy One to see corruption, he says, my heart's glad. My whole being rejoices. Why? Because Christ will not see corruption. My flesh dwells secure. Our security is tied to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our soul is not abandoned to the grave because Christ is resurrected. Just so you're clear, this is Old Testament speaking about the coming of Jesus. Their hope is our hope. His hope was in the coming of Christ, and it was assured. David is saved by the same faith that we profess and possess today. Likewise, if you look at Hosea 6:2, it's right after Daniel. Hosea 6:2. We'll begin in verse 1. Come, let us return to Yahweh, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Like Christ, we will be raised to new life. Christ was raised on 3 days, which is a promise of our resurrection. We too will be raised up. And then in Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus is teaching on the resurrection. The Pharisees are asking for a sign from Jesus to prove that he is the Messiah. And what does he say? The only sign I give you is the sign of Jonah. Quoting from Jonah being in the belly of a whale or a fish for 3 days in Jonah 1:17 and Jonah 2:1. Here's what he says in Matthew 12:40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. I love how he jabs them. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with the generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Because they won't believe. They believed by a simple word. 40 days and the destruction is coming. And they repented. Jesus, who is their hope, who's the yes and amen to all the promises that God has made to their ancestors, comes and they won't believe him. Give us a sign. You don't need a sign. You have the scriptures. This is what we see in Luke 16. I know I keep going back to this, but Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my family that they may know the torture that's coming towards them, to them if they don't repent. And what does Father Abraham say to them? They have the law and the prophets. They will not listen to them. They won't even listen to a dead man. So Jesus tells them, the only sign you need is that I will be resurrected like Jonah was. There's a connection there too. Jonah goes into the depths of the sea. Where is hell located within the scriptures under the sea? Jesus descends into the grave and into hell. There's a whole type of typology there that we don't have time to get into. But his death is foretold in scripture. So Christ So we see later on then that Christ's new life is the promise and assurance of our new life. So flip back with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 12 through 20. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Good question. Jesus, if Jesus is raised from the dead, then there is a resurrection of the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Because what are we preaching and what are we believing in? This is why we have to believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. It's not just a spiritual thing. It is a physical resurrection from the grave. The bones, the flesh, all of Jesus is not in the grave. He got up and walked out. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. We're blasphemers if it's not true that Christ raised from the dead. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. What did we just read in Romans? His resurrection is our justification. But if he's not raised, we're not justified. It's the basis of our hope. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're dead. They died without hope. They died without the promise of resurrection. They're dead. They're not coming back, and we will never see them again. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because in honesty, we should eat, drink, and be merry and be gluttons of this world, because that's all there is. But, I love that word. But if, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has been raised from the dead. This is the good news. It's the first fruit. We have been justified. We have the promise of the new life. We can go into the grave knowing we will not stay there. So Christ's new life is the promise and assurance of our new life. And therefore, because of Christ's resurrection, we can cry out with what Paul says at the end of this chapter. Verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, that is, when we put on glory like Christ, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is the exaltation of Christ. It's the foundation of our hope. The reason that we worship Jesus is because he raised from the dead. The reason we know we have the promise of new life, because Jesus raised from the dead. The reason we know that we will not be left in the grave when we die, because Jesus has raised from the dead. So that's how he's first exalted. Christ raised Christ Jesus from the dead, or God raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And then, secondly, after his resurrection, Jesus spends a time with his disciples before he ascends into heaven. Most scholars say 40 to 50 days. Jesus spends with his disciples after his resurrection, teaching them, going to Galilee with them, for ultimately going to the Mount of Olives and ascending to heaven. So he ascends back to glory. If you would turn with me to John 17, verse 1. Now, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he dies. But listen to the prayer he prays to his Father and the words that he says, because it speaks directly to his ascension and what happens at his ascension. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So the ascension of Christ is his return to the glory that he has shared with the Father and the Spirit for all of eternity. Jesus has fulfilled his mission to glorify the Father by making him known, that people would know him and be saved. And now the Father, in turn, will glorify the Son through his resurrection, through his ascension, through him ruling in power on high. So this is what Jesus prays for. Glorify me. And that's what exaltation is. Glorifying Jesus. So the Father raises him. He sits upon high. And he's glorified. We have seen this in Revelation on Wednesday nights. Jesus receives the same honor and worship and glory as the Father. They share in it. So that's what Jesus asked for. Now, what about the actual ascension? Well, you have in there Mark 16:19 as the proof text. I don't know if you know this, but that's called the longer ending of Mark, and it's disputed whether it's original to Mark or not. I happen to believe it's not. But all that's contained within the longer ending of Mark is also contained in Scripture elsewhere, so everything that's in there is true. So let's read it, and then we'll look at the ascension account of Luke. "So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." So there we see at the end of Mark's gospel, Jesus is taken up, and he sits down at the right hand of God, which is our next point. But before we get there, look at Luke 24, verse 50. "And he led them out as far as Bethany," so the Mount of Olives, "and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." So notice there, now Luke's going to give us a further account in Acts, so turn to Acts next, but notice there, what do they do? He blesses them, and then he ascends to his right place. And what do? They worship him. Who are we to worship? God alone. Amen. They are worshiping him as he ascends back to heaven. And they go in great joy, having witnessed this. And then where are they continually? In the temple, where God's presence once dwelt. Continually blessing God, who is Jesus. So he is exalted in his ascension because he goes back to the heavens. He goes to his rightful place to rule and reign over creation. Now Luke gives us a further explanation of this in his account in Acts. So in Acts 1, verse 6, he says, "So when they came together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when they had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, understand the language here. Within Hebrew scriptures and Hebrew thought, there is the earth, there is the heavens, which is the sky, what we understand as the sky, and the heavens of heavens. But even when Paul says, I was raised up to the third heaven, what he's speaking about is there's the sky, there's the place of the stars, and then beyond the stars, there's the heaven of heavens, which is where God dwells. So this is where Jesus is taken, behind the clouds into the presence of God. So he's taken out of their sight. And while they were gazing at the heavens, at heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Who's that? Angels. And said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heavens? This Jesus whom was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Again, this is a connection to him as God. He comes walking on the clouds. He comes walking on the whirlwind in Nahum. He comes on the clouds in Revelation. He comes to judge the living and the dead. But notice, he is seated in the heavens, which is our next point. So he ascends back to the Father's side, to his rightful place. And then thirdly, he sits at the right hand of God the Father, which we saw there in Mark 19. When he goes to heaven, he sits at the right hand of God. And it's that right hand of God, or that place where he sits, that is a place of power and a place of honor. No one else can sit there. Jesus alone has all power and authority over all creation. So he's exalted to this place of honor that only the Son can sit. That's why it's such a silly question when the sons of Zebedee, James and John's mother, come and say, hey, can my son sit on your right and your left? And he's like, no, because I sit at the right hand of the Father. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Only the Father can sit to his left. He is in the place of honor and power. And no one else can sit there. That's why at the name of Jesus, every knee bows and every tongue confess. A few more scriptures there. Acts 7, verse 55 and 56. This is where Stephen is testifying, preaching before he's stoned to death. And this is actually during his stoning. And here's what he says as he's being stoned. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing where? At the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So this is where Jesus dwells. It's his place, his permanent place and position. Paul similarly writes in it's Romans 8. Yeah, Romans 8, 34. We can go to verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And how has he justified? Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So what is he doing at the right hand of the Father? Interceding on our behalf as our great high priest. He's making intercessions. Every time we sin, he's there interceding at the right hand of the Father. Giving forgiveness, judging those who rebel against him. Ephesians 1:20 is a proof text there. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So God exalts the Son by sitting him, raising him from the dead and sitting him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Or even Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 3. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So if then you have been raised with Christ, right, spiritual reality with our baptism, then set your eyes where Christ is, at the right hand of the Father. Set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So, we fix our eyes to where Christ is. And where is he? Seated at the right hand of the Father. What is he doing? Interceding for his elect. Now finally, what will he do? It says, and in coming to judge the world at the last day, Christ is exalted in the final judgment, where he will raise everyone, not just the elect, everyone. But the elect will be given glorified bodies and be ushered into eternal life with him. The reprobate will be given bodies of destruction to go and be tormented for all of eternity. But he is exalted in being the righteous, holy judge of all the earth. He is the judge of all the earth, and he judges us in righteousness. Amen. Who can judge in righteousness but God and God alone? So, the two proof texts there, Acts 1:11, which we read, but it says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into the heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And what will he do when he returns? He will judge us. You can either be judged according to your works, which will result in eternal death, or you can be judged according to the works of Christ, which result in eternal life. Yeah. Wouldn't you want the judge of all the earth who died for your sins to be the one who judges you? If you can come and he'd be like, ah, Corey, my beloved son, the one who I died for, it's all right, come on in. Or do you want to stand in front of him and be like, look at all the good things I've done. I lived a pretty good life. I did more good than bad. And he says, I died for sin. I died for those little bad things you did. Do you really want to try to get into heaven based on your righteousness, which is just unrighteousness? Or do you want to get in heaven by grace through faith in Christ? There is no sin that can outstretch the cross of Christ. So he comes to judge the living and the dead. Verse 17, verse 31. Sorry, Acts 17, verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There is coming a day when Jesus will judge all the earth in righteousness. But we can have assurance of salvation to be raised like him and have eternal life like him, because he has been raised from the dead. He died for our trespasses. He was raised for our justification. So Christ is exalted in being raised from the dead. God is doing something new in Christ. Out of the old, out of death, he is bringing eternal life. Christ is exalted in his ascending to heaven. We see him for who he truly is. He is truly the Son of God. He is truly the God-man. He truly reigns from the heavens. He's exalted by sitting in the place of honor and power at the right hand of his Father. And he is exalted when he will come and judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. So may we exalt in Christ. Where consists Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consists in his raising from the dead on the third day, and ascending into the heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at his last day. Let's pray. Father, may we never cease to be amazed at the exaltation of Christ. That first he would humiliate himself by becoming man, by assuming to himself a humanity, to be born under the law, to live in the infirmities of this life, and to die upon a cross through his obedience, to take the wrath of God for sin, and to be buried and to descend in hell. And yet, Father, we are reminded of the promise that you would not let your Holy One see corruption. So 3 days later, he rose to new life. And our hope, our faith, our assurance is built upon the empty tomb that Christ truly raised from the dead. And we know that he ascended into heaven and he sits at your right hand. And Father, we long for the day in which he will come to judge the living and the dead. But Father, until that day comes, may we continue to exalt Christ through the proclamation of your gospel. That people would know that there is a king who rules from Mount Zion. And they would submit to him out of their love for him. And Father, if they won't, they will be made to submit to his righteousness. But every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May it be so. Pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.